Today I'm going to finish the three-part series that I began that I'm calling The Door of Salvation. And this is a series that is based on a metaphor that Jesus used about himself. In John chapter 10, in verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." And so in this series, we've been talking about the doctrine of salvation. What does the Bible say about how we are saved? Because that's a topic that can be very confusing. It can be divisive. It's something that people feel very strongly about on different sides of different questions. But Jesus' analogy of the door, I think, is really helpful for us because it simplifies the picture. A door emphasizes that you are either inside or outside. And so according to Jesus, salvation is simply a matter of whether you are inside or outside of him. And when we start to think that way, it helps us to fit together some other concepts. So the three lessons in this series have been titled Saved by Grace, Saved Through Faith, and Justified by Works. And so the fact that there is a door of salvation at all is God's grace to us. If it wasn't for the gift that he's given us in Jesus, we would all be hopelessly lost. And none of us would have any way out of the situation that we find ourselves in because of our sins. But the fact that we must choose to enter that door demonstrates our need for faith. We have to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be and choose to put our trust in him. And the fact that we must actually go through the door, we have to knock on it, we have to take some action, emphasizes that works are also essential. And so the three lessons in this series are meant to help us further explore these three ideas. And today's is the third in the series, Justified by Works. And what I'd like to do is really the same thing that I've done in the previous two lessons. Look at this in three parts. And the three parts of this lesson are the contradiction of justification, the resolution of the contradiction, and the outworking of the resolution. So hopefully that makes more sense to you as we go through it. But justification can be something that seems like it poses a contradiction. Then we'll move forward to see how that contradiction is resolved. And then finally, how we apply that resolution to our relationship with God. So first, let's start with the contradiction of resolution. In the second lesson, I brought up the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And we looked at these because they are a common framework for people to think about the doctrine of salvation. And they're called the five solas because sola means alone in Latin. And they state that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. And in the second lesson of the series, I affirmed that these are true, but we have to make sure that we define all of the terms biblically. And if we do that, I think that we can see that these are true statements. And this lesson hopefully will help to tie together some loose ends that we might have in the conversation. But the first thing that we need to do is to be able to recognize the difference between conditions and means. And we talked about that in the second lesson as well. So the means of salvation is grace alone. We do not have the ability to save ourselves. There would be no way for us to enter into salvation if it wasn't for the gift of God. And so grace is the means. But the condition of salvation is faith. That's what God requires from us. God is not giving us our due because we have faith in him. But as we saw in the second lesson, God is willing to accept our faith and credit it as righteousness. He's willing to accept faith and count it as righteousness like he did for Abraham. And so faith is what God requires from us. Now, I know that the contentious part of this is that word alone in statement number two. Are we saved by faith alone? And here's the answer. I think it has everything to do with our definition of faith. And that's what we'll be exploring in this lesson. But I want to show you what I mean by the apparent contradiction of justification. First, let's review what we read in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. In Romans 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Okay, so if you were just going to look at this passage by itself, was Abraham justified by faith or by works? Well, according to Romans 4, Abraham was justified by faith. Paul says that if he was justified by works, he would have something to boast about. In other words, if he could accomplish justification by his own means, then he would have something to brag about. And Paul says, we know that that's not true. It was his faith that justified him, because God accepted his faith and graciously counted it as righteousness. Okay, keep that thought in mind. And now let's look at James chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. Here, James writes this. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Okay, so was Abraham justified by faith or was he justified by works? Well, according to James 2, he was justified by works. James says that faith apart from works is useless. And so it was his works that justified him, because God required his obedience to count his faith as righteousness. And this is usually the point where people say, yeah, this is really confusing. Because on the surface, it seems like we've got two scriptures that are arguing for opposite things. And what's really interesting about it is that both of these scriptures use the same example of Abraham. Both of these scriptures actually appeal to the very same Old Testament passage. That's Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And on the surface, they seem to come to different conclusions. Romans is telling us that Abraham was justified entirely by faith and not by works. But James is telling us that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone. And so what do we do with this? Well, one thing that we could do is we could just sort of pick one and go with it. And that is the mistake that I think a lot of people have made throughout history. In fact, that was essentially Martin Luther's approach. Martin Luther essentially, he famously called James an epistle of straw. And he said it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. I would not like to talk about scripture that way. And so Martin Luther didn't exactly propose removing James from the canon of scripture, but what he actually proposed was sort of considering it in a lower tier, letting Romans 4 take emphasis or take precedent over James 2, And that was the way that he resolved this apparent conflict. And like I said, I think we know better than that. We know that what Paul told Timothy is true in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that God has given us these words, then we will believe that there's no contradiction here. And so it's not that we need to pick one over the other, because, see, that cuts both ways. If Martin Luther's answer to James 2 was Romans 4, well, our answer to Romans 4 can't be James 2. It's not like we're taking one and exalting it over the other. Instead, what we really need to do is figure out how these two things come together. And so that leads us to the second section of this sermon, which is the resolution of the contradiction. How do we take these two ideas and bring them together into the truth that God has revealed? And as I alluded to earlier, I think that the solution to this problem is really in the definition of faith. If you remember in the second sermon, we talked about how faith has essentially three components to it. Faith involves conviction, it involves trust, and it involves submission. And so when the Bible talks about faith, it's talking about being convinced that God is who he says he is, that he exists, that he is the creator of the universe, that Jesus is his son. But it also involves trust. It's this willingness to say, I believe in you more than I believe in myself. Your ways are better than my ways, and so I will take your ways instead of my own. I believe you more than I believe myself. But then the third part of that is submission. That if you really do trust God like that, then you will actually do what he tells you to do. Otherwise, you don't really have faith. And so if faith doesn't involve all three parts, conviction, trust, and submission, it's not actually faith, no matter what we call it. And so when you think about it that way, faith and works are really two sides of the same coin. They're actually inseparable, though we sometimes try to separate them in our minds. But they're like two sides of the same coin. You know, you can pull a quarter out of your pocket and one side is heads and the other side is tails, but I can't say, give me the heads and keep the tails, right? They come together. And so it's impossible to have real faith without works, because if you really do trust God, then you'll do what he says. And so here's what I want us to think about. It's not so much that we need faith plus works. It's that we need faith that includes works. The Bible's not teaching us that we need faith plus works, but that we need faith that includes works. And what Paul is doing in Romans 4 is he's assuming that definition. When he talks about faith, he's assuming that we understand that it must involve conviction, trust, and submission. But what James does is he actually proves it to us. He takes the time to prove that point. And so what we'll be doing here for the next few minutes is looking at some of the things that James says in James chapter 2. And I'll just say, I did not plan for this series to go so closely with our Sunday morning Bible class, but whatever questions I leave in your mind this morning, Mike's going to answer for you next week in Bible class, so there's some motivation to come back. But I want you to see how James begins this discussion here in James chapter 2 and verse 14. He asks this question. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What James does is he considers a hypothetical scenario. He says, consider this example. What if somebody says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him. Now, to be honest with you, the word that in verse 14 is inserted by translators. It's not there in the Greek. But I do think that the ESV does a good job by putting it there because it helps us to get the sense of what James is really talking about. And it's not just the ESV that does this. The New American Standard says, can that faith save him? The NIV says, can such faith save them? The New Living Translation says, can that kind of faith save anyone? And so what James is doing is he's entertaining the thought that you can have faith without works in order to disprove it. He's saying, I'll humor you. You say that you have faith without works. Let's see what that really is about. He's asking, is faith without works really faith? Well, look at how he goes on to reason in verses 15 through 17. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I think that's a pretty vivid example for us to think about. You know, if you imagine that somebody came to you and they were poorly clothed, lacking in food, they were cold and they were hungry, and you're sitting there with, you know, the means to help them, and you say, I really hope that you get warm and filled, but you don't do anything. It really makes you wonder if you really care about them being warmed and filled, right? If you really cared about them being warmed and filled, then you would give them the food and clothes that they need. You can say that you care, but unless you act on what you said is not really true. And so by the same token, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And that's the same conclusion that James ends up with in verse 26. He gives another example, and then he says in verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Well, what does that mean? I think James is saying that faith without works is not really faith. It's a little bit of a morbid example, but we'll go with it since James brings it up. But if I died and you came to my funeral and you saw my body in the casket, you might say, well, there's Josh, right? But if I'm dead, that body's not really me, is it? I mean, I'm somewhere else. I intend to come back to it someday and God's going to, you know, raise it and glorify it. But at the moment, that's not really me. I'm gone. And so just like a body without a spirit is not really the person, faith without works is not really faith. We might call it faith, but it's not actually living, real faith. Here's a lighter analogy that I thought of. Imagine you met somebody who said that they were a runner, but they didn't have any legs. You know, you'd probably have some questions about that. And assuming that, you know, there's no prosthetics involved, you'd want to know, well, I mean, no disrespect, but how does that work, right? You know, somebody says, I'm a runner, but they don't have legs. You say, I don't understand how that could even be true. Faith without works is like a runner without legs. It's like a body without a spirit. It's, you can say that it is that thing. It just doesn't really make sense. Now, what's fascinating is that John Calvin actually got very close to this truth in something he wrote called The Antidote to the Council of Trent in 1547. And listen to what he said. He wrote, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. And I think that's pretty close to the truth. Faith alone justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. John Calvin should have followed that to the necessary conclusions, which he didn't do. But I think that that's a good way to think about it. And I think that's what James is explaining right here in verses 18 and 19. So he goes on to develop this argument a little bit further. And he says in verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So again, James is entertaining this thought that you can actually separate faith and works. And so he says, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. You know, give me the heads and I'll keep the tails." But they're two sides of the same coin. And James replies, what does that even mean? How can you have faith apart from works? Show me how that works. The only way that I know how to show you my faith is by what my faith is producing, which is works. And so faith becomes real when faith becomes active. Or in other words, unless faith includes conviction, trust, and submission, it isn't really faith. The demons believe that Jesus is Lord, but they don't have salvific faith. They don't have complete faith like God requires from us. And so it's on that note that James proves the point with Abraham. And this is the verses that we looked at earlier. He says in verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." And I think the most important statement in this paragraph is verse 22. When James clarifies exactly what he's talking about with the relationship between faith and works, and he says, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." And so James was not disagreeing with Paul. Paul was not disagreeing with James. Both of them would agree that Abraham was justified by faith. Faith is what God counts as righteousness. But what James helps us to understand is what real faith is. And we might say it this way, that though we are justified by faith, our faith is justified by works. Faith is what God takes and counts as righteousness, but without works, there's no faith. There's no evidence of it. And so our faith is actually justified by our works. And so it's in that sense that Abraham was justified by works. Until his faith produced works, until his faith led him to actually obey God, it wasn't really faith. And so now let's go back to the question that we posed earlier. Are we justified by faith alone? Well, it all depends on your definition of faith. If you have some concept of faith apart from works, if you have some idea that faith is just something that happens inside of your brain and that's all that it is, the answer is no. We are not justified by faith alone like that. But if you understand that faith is completed by works, then the answer is yes. Faith that includes works is all that we need in order to be justified. And so again, I think this is a good way to say it. We are justified by faith, but our faith is justified by our works. Faith becomes real when faith becomes active. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Now, I know that that still is confusing to sort through. That's a lot to kind of process. But let me show you where this gets practical. First, in regards to baptism. If you've ever talked to someone from a denominational background about the doctrine of salvation, you've probably found that baptism is a place that becomes a point of contention. There's a lot of people that teach a lot of things about it. But let's see if we can apply some of these concepts to what we're reading here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." So, here's the big question. Is baptism necessary for salvation? A Calvinist would say no. It can't be. Baptism is a work, and we're justified by faith. But what does verse 21 say? Verse 21 says very plainly, baptism saves you. So what do we do with that? Well, does it mean that baptism is a work that we do to earn salvation? Does it mean that, you know, once we come out of the water that we can beat our chest to God and say, okay, I've done the thing, now you have to save me? No, absolutely not. Romans 4 told us that if we could be justified by works like that, then we would have something to boast about, but that's just not the way it works. Nothing that we do can correct the sin problem that we have. And verse 21 also clarifies that this isn't something that works mechanically. You know, it's not like we get in the water and we scrub our sins away. And you know, if somebody comes forward and they've been like extra sinful, then we need to make sure we change the water so that the sins can go down the drain. Like, we understand that concept, right? So how does baptism save us? Well, different translations read differently here in verse 21. But I've got to say, I really do like the way the ESV reads. It says, "Baptism is not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism is the mechanism that God has chosen for us to appeal to him for salvation. You know, it's kind of like declaring bankruptcy, right? Like, the way that you declare bankruptcy isn't that you just go out on the street and shout, "I declare bankruptcy." There's some kind of like procedure to go through, right? You have to like fill out some paperwork or something like that. The way that we make our appeal to God, the way that we call on the name of the Lord for salvation, is that we do the thing that he told us to do. Baptism is not something that we do to save ourselves. It's the way that God has told us to ask him for salvation. It's the way we make our appeal for a good conscience. And when you think about that, it's so fitting. Baptism is about a total surrender to God. It's about submitting to being buried with Jesus. It's about dying to your old self and being buried with him and being raised to walk in a whole new way of life. Baptism is the point that God says faith becomes faith. It's when your conviction and your trust and your submission first come together. And God says, that's the faith that I want. That's the faith that counts as righteousness. And so, in other words, we are justified by faith at baptism. Because baptism justifies our faith, or it makes it complete. It's the point at which God recognizes our faith as real, living, saving faith. And through that, he gives us salvation by his grace. And I think that when we understand that, everything else just falls into place. We are saved by grace through faith, but we are justified by works. Faith is completed by works. Faith is what God counts as righteousness, but until we obey him, we don't have it. And so faith becomes real when faith becomes active. And the reason why it's important that we understand this point about baptism is because baptism is also the beginning of a whole new way of life. You know, the scriptures talk about being born again. In John chapter 3, Jesus talked about being born of water and the Spirit. Romans chapter 6 talks about in baptism we are raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism is not the end point for us, it's the beginning. It's the point at which conviction, trust, and submission first come together. It's the point at which faith becomes alive, and it becomes the faith that goes on to define the rest of our lives. And so it's a new birth. You know what's interesting about James chapter 2? You know, we use this conversation a lot of times to think about how to become a Christian. But when you really look at what he's talking about in verses 14 through 17, he's not even talking about how to become a Christian. He's talking about how to live as one. You know, if you've got somebody that comes to you and is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, one of your brethren, and you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, then what's happened? Your faith has died. Real living faith will respond to people's needs. We've begun this whole new way of life that ought to continue to define the way that we live. John observes something similar in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John says, how do you know if you actually love people? Well, it's when you actually open your hearts to them. It's when you're actually willing to sacrifice for them, to take care of them. And the way we've come to know that is by the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus showed us what real love is. Jesus didn't just come down to earth and say, I want all y'all to know that I love you. See you later. Jesus died for us. He laid down his life for us. Jesus showed us what real love is. And so when we come to have real faith in him, it will come to define the way that we live the rest of our lives. It will result in transformation. It will result in action. So when we love not merely in word or talk, but in deed and in truth, we come to be like our Savior. And that's really what this whole thing's about, you know? Becoming like him. It's about a transformation that happens from the inside out. And as we enter into the door of salvation, as we enter into this relationship with the divine, he's actually transforming us to be like him. And as we continue to live by faith, as we continue to submit to his ways, we find that more and more, the reflection in the mirror is not us, but it's Him. I'll finish with one more verse, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes to the Philippians here, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." What does it mean when Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? I think that that's a phrase that we misunderstand sometimes. You know, I don't think that he's telling people you need to figure out how to become a Christian, because he's writing to Christians. In verse 12, he says that he's encouraging them to obey now as they have always obeyed. Paul's not writing to people who need to figure out how to become Christians. He's writing to people who need to figure out how to live as Christians. He's writing to people who are already saved. And so he's saying, work out the salvation that you've been given. Because you have been saved, live it out. The faith that saved you is the faith you ought to live by. The faith that produced obedience when conviction and trust and submission first came together into a new birth, that's the faith that needs to come to define the rest of your lives. Or as he says in Ephesians 2, you were saved by grace through faith for good works. And so when we have the faith that God wants us to have, it will result in obedience. And as we come to a relationship with Him that's defined like that, we come to a way of life where we continue to obey Him and submit to Him and give Him the glory that He deserves. And so it is by the grace of God that there is a door of salvation. It's through faith that we can enter in. Grace is the means, faith is the condition, and works justify our faith. Jesus has appeared doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And when we have faith in Him, then we'll be sure to do what He asks us to do. There might be somebody here who needs to make your life right with God. If you trust Him, then show that you trust Him by obeying Him. If we can help you in some way, whether you need to become a Christian or share some kind of struggle that we can help you with, you can come to the front and let us know while we stand and sing.